feels like when he opens up John chapter 6 that he has already died and gone to heaven. He finds himself surrounded by goodies. And there's a great difficulty in John chapter 6 because the preacher could preach for several weeks from this one passage. And yet, most people get a little impatient when the pastor camps out in one place too long. So I'm trying to strike a balance here and to at least get the essential meaning of this great chapter out, and yet at the same time trying not to wear you out as I preach through this sixth chapter. The last half of this sixth chapter is commonly called the discourse of the bread of life. And yet the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, that this last half of the chapter consists of two conversations, or of conversations Jesus had with two different groups. You recall that part of the multitude that he had fed the day before on the other side of the lake had followed him across the lake, and they found him teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. We know that he was in the synagogue because verse 59 says so. And this group, as I said, this remnant of the multitude had followed him across the lake and found him in the synagogue teaching. And when Jesus paused in his teaching, they raised a question. And so Jesus began to engage in conversation with them. Now, in verse 41, you find another group. Verse 41, John, the writer of this gospel, says, "The Jews then murmured against him." And it's very important, if you're to understand the gospel of John, that you always keep this distinction in mind. When John was talking about the populace in general, he would use a term like the multitude or something like that. But when he wanted to refer to the religious leaders, he invariably used that term, the Jews. And so what we have here is the religious leaders there in the synagogue listening to Jesus teach. This remnant of the multitude slips into the synagogue as Jesus is teaching. When they get a chance, they raise a question, and Jesus begins to carry on a conversation with them. And then when the religious leaders get a chance, they too join in the conversation. And so you have here in this discourse of the bread of life, Jesus carrying on conversations with these two groups. And I think it's essential that you keep that in mind. Now, here's what Jesus had to say to both groups, though. He's got common people there that John refers to as the multitude. And he's also got religious leaders who are expert in theological matters and who know their Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus does not offer a different message to different groups. He offers the same message to each of these two groups. I know some preachers today who don't have, to put it delicately, many guts. And when they're with one group, they'll preach one thing, and when they're with another group, they'll preach something else. Jesus Christ, that preacher par excellence, did not change his message to suit the changing tides. When Jesus preached, he preached one message. He had one truth. And here you find him saying to both groups basically two things. I am the bread of God who has come down from heaven to give life to the world. That's the first part of his message. He talks about his coming to the world. And then the second part of his message, he really preached a two-point sermon. The first part is, I have come down from heaven to give the bread of life. And the second part is this. Here's how you can come to me and receive this bread. And you'll find Jesus talks, mentions at least six times in these two conversations that he's the bread of God who came down from heaven. Look at verse 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. There it is again in verse 38. I have come down from heaven. And there in verse 50, you see it again. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. At least six times, Jesus Christ mentions explicitly here that he's the bread of God who came to this world for the express purpose of giving everlasting life. But, ladies and gentlemen, there's another emphasis. Jesus came to us, but we also have to come. And so you've got here in Jesus' message these two truths, and yet they're just opposite sides of the same coin. Jesus came to us so we would come to him. And you find Jesus dealing with this business of what's involved in coming to him. Look at verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And there in verse 37, he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then in verse 45, he says, the one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So do you see now these two emphases? Jesus says, I have come from heaven, and you must come to me. I have come from God to be the bread of life, and you must come to me. And I tell you, these are kind of opposite sides of the same coin. The reason he came was so we would come. Now, what do you think is the most crucial issue of our day? This is getting a good deal of press these days. There's a lot of discussion about this. Presidential candidates tell us that the greatest issue of our day is economy or the employment situation. Some people would say that the greatest issue of our day is how to improve our educational system. Some people would say the greatest issue of our day is preserving the environment so that the environment will preserve us. If we destroy our environment, we're going to make this world of ours, this earth of ours, uninhabitable. So we must preserve the environment. Some say there's no doubt about it. Some say the moral issues are the greatest issues of our day. You know, our society today is in the midst of what I would call a cultural war. You need to be aware of that. You need to be aware of that. There's a war going on for the soul of America today. And that war is over these cultural values. What about abortion? What about homosexuality? All of these other great moral issues. What about the gambling mania that we see in this society? Some would say there's no doubt. The moral fiber of America, the moral issues, these are the most pressing and vital concerns of the day. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that these issues are all very important. And I can wax eloquent, I trust, on several of these matters. Several of these matters are very near and dear to my heart. But I want to say these issues all pale in their significance when you place them alongside this matter of coming to Jesus Christ. And I say that because for this reason. All of these matters that I've talked about, employment, economy, education, environment, abortion, homosexuality, all of these moral issues, all of these things have to do with this temporal realm. They are temporal issues. They're concerned with life in the here and now. But coming to Jesus, now there's an issue that has eternal implications. There is an issue that has eternal significance. Long after these other things are gone, you and I will either be enjoying eternal bliss in heaven or eternal misery and woe in hell. And whether we come to Jesus decides which of the two. And so this is a great issue. Coming to Jesus. Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Another very interesting part of these two conversations that Jesus conducted with these two groups is how he used this phrase or this word come interchangeably with the word believe. Here's what it means to come to Jesus. It means to believe on Jesus. And some of you are no doubt saying, well, I'm safe then, because if there's anything that I do, it's I believe in Jesus. I believe there was a man named Jesus. I believe God understands that this word believe is more than just giving mental assent to some proposition. There's more to believing than just agreeing that something is true. A lot of people think if they just agree that God exists, if they just agree that Jesus lived, if they just agree that Jesus died on the cross, if they just agree that Jesus arose from the grave, that they have believed. But believing in the Bible goes far deeper than that. Believing the Bible means that we not only mentally comprehend something, but we rest ourselves upon it. We commit ourselves to it. In John's Gospel and in all the other writings of the New Testament, this thing of belief, this word believe, always carries with it this connotation of committing ourselves to this particular thing that is believed. We rest ourselves solely and completely upon Jesus. J.C. Ryle, that great old Anglican preacher from last century, says, coming to Jesus means that movement of the soul which takes place when a man, feeling his sins and finding out that he cannot save himself, hears of Christ, trusts in Christ, lays hold on Christ, and leans all his weight on Christ for salvation. Now that's far different than just believing. I can believe that this pulpit is here as an object. But there's a great difference between my believing that this pulpit actually exists and that it can sustain my weight. There's a great difference between me believing that and actually resting myself upon it, putting all my weight upon it. And there's the difference in believing. It's not just believing that Jesus existed and not just believing that he can indeed sustain our weight, that he is indeed the Savior. We must actually rest ourselves upon Him, and that means, oh Lord, I renounce everything else, and I rest solely upon Jesus as my only hope for eternal life. And so this is the burden of Jesus' message. I came to you, He says to these two groups, so you can come to Me. And I want us just now, in the time I have remaining, to camp out on this theme, coming to Christ. And there are three things that I want to say to you today about coming to Christ. I think some of them will be somewhat surprising to you. First of all, I want you to see the reasons for coming to Christ. I want to deal with that in brief fashion, if I can. And then I want you to see the refusal to come to Christ. And finally, the resource for coming to Christ. First of all, let's look at the reasons for coming to Christ. We have here in Jesus' words to these two groups four very powerful and compelling reasons. Some of them I've already alluded to in passing. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, we need to come to Christ because Christ came from God in heaven. Do I need to go into detail about this? Because Christ came from God in heaven, this means that He is no ordinary man. It means that Jesus Christ is possessed of divine authority, that He's invested with divine authority. You had better listen to what Jesus has to say, ladies and gentlemen, because He came from God in heaven. No ordinary man. I will cite again verse 38, where Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, and I'm here not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent Me, His divine authority. But let me go on to his divine sufficiency. Because he not only came from God in heaven, but listen, he came to be bread for us. He says here time and time again, I am the bread of life. Did you ever wonder why Jesus used this particular metaphor, I am the bread of life? Well, there's not much difficulty here. Bread is a common emblem for that which supplies life and for that which satisfies hunger. And you know, this is what Jesus came to do. He first of all came to supply life and he came to satisfy hunger. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus Christ came to supply life. He came, ladies and gentlemen, he says it over and over, to give everlasting life. But thank God, he not only came to give everlasting life, he came to satisfy us so that once we have everlasting life, we don't crave anything else. I am satisfied with Jesus today. He not only has given me life, he's satisfied my appetite. You know, you can eat food that will sustain your life and not satisfy you. Did you know that? It's possible to sit down and eat something and that food that you have taken into your body will sustain your life. It will keep you alive. But there's a different kind of food that will satisfy your hunger. And Jesus does both. He not only supplies and sustains my life, he satisfies my hunger. I like the words of the hymn writer, feeding on the husk around me until my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. There's the plight of many of us, craving for something. Here's how the hymn writer ended that. He said, hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. And I tell you, those are the sentiments of my own heart. I was longing for something. Feeding on the husk around me, I couldn't be satisfied. I kept hungering. But then I found Jesus, and I've not hungered anymore since then. Jesus Christ has satisfied me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, here's the third reason for coming to Jesus. It's there in verse 37. Not only did he come from God, he has divine authority. Not only did he come to be bread for us, he has divine sufficiency. But thirdly, he gladly receives all those who truly come to him. Verse 37 says, I will by no means cast out the one who comes to me. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I'd like to come to Jesus, but I'm just too sinful. You don't know, Pastor, what I've done. Oh, my friends, that's like a man saying, I'd like to go to the doctor, but I'm too sick. The reason you need to go to the doctor is because you're sick. The reason you need to go to Jesus is because you're sinful. And my friends, I don't care what you have done. If you come sincerely to Jesus Christ, he'll receive you. He'll be glad to have you. He says, I will by no means cast you out. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Well, I need to go on here. Each one of these. I tell you, there's a sermon here. Here's another reason for coming to Jesus. Jesus Christ will unfailingly preserve and keep those who come to him. I like this in verses 39 and 40. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. He'll not lose you if you belong to him. Somebody says, well, you know, I've come to Jesus in repentance and faith, but I just don't know whether I can hold on or not. My friend, you're not holding on to him. He's holding on to you. And he says, I'm not going to lose anything. In fact, he says, it's a foregone conclusion. I guarantee that those who come to me will be raised up at the last day. Thank God there's a day coming when those who have believed in Jesus are going to spring up out of that grave and be clothed in resurrection glory and have a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ has. Thank God for this. He says there in verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time.
Oh, my friends, what an incentive for coming to Jesus. If you come, He won't lose you. He won't say, well, I misplaced John Oates. Where'd he go? He won't do that, John. You don't have to worry about it, man. You're safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. He tells us more about it in John chapter 10. He says, they're in my Father's hand and no man can pluck them out. No man can pluck them out. Oh, thank God. What marvelous reasons for coming to Jesus. But now, look at the stubborn refusal to come. We read these marvelous reasons for coming, and we kind of expect to go on and read that on that day, all those people came to Jesus. But instead, we find that they refused to come. This chapter, this last half of the sixth chapter, is punctuated with people stubbornly refusing to receive Jesus as the bread of life. The common people refused to receive Him. There in verse 36, Jesus says to them, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now that's surprising. These are the people who say there in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. But remember now, Jesus Christ, John has told us on several occasions, was able to see what was going on in the minds and hearts of men. And when these people, these common people said, Lord, give us this bread always, Jesus saw that they were still functioning on the material level, still thinking of a material bread, still thinking of material security. And so Jesus Christ knew that they were not really requesting eternal life. And that's the reason He went on to say to them there in verse 36, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. You do not believe. Not only did the common people not believe in Jesus, the religious leaders also refused to believe in Jesus. Verse 43 and verse 52 tells us that these religious leaders grumbled about what Jesus said. That's not receiving Jesus. If you grumble and if you fight against what Jesus says, you haven't received Jesus. The religious leaders refused to receive Him. Then here's the greatest surprise of all. As you get farther down in this chapter, and we'll come to this in due time, you'll find that some of the people who thought they had received Jesus rebelled against what He said and walked away from Him. They said, this is a hard saying. And they walked away from Jesus. And so throughout this last half of the sixth chapter, you have people refusing to receive Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, the refusal to receive Jesus is also true of us. Not only true of the common people in Jesus' day, not only true of the religious leaders, not only true of some of those who had been following Him around, but true of us. In fact, buckle your seatbelt now, hang on tight. Fixing to say something that's going to shock some of you. Left to ourselves, we would never come to Jesus and receive His gift of everlasting life. Left to ourselves, we would never come to Jesus. And this comes as a shattering word because most of us know that we're sinners, but we would like to think that sin has slightly affected us. And the Bible says, sin has not slightly affected you. The Bible says sin has totally ruined you. You know, it's possible to get involved in a little fender bender out here somewhere and still be able to drive your car. I've had a couple of little fender benders. The other driver's fault. And I was still able to drive my car. But I'll tell you, one time in St. Louis, the other driver's fault, I had the granddaddy of all wrecks. And I couldn't drive that car. Brother John's sitting up here smiling. And the Bible says, when it talks about sin, it says, you, speaking to us, all of us without exception, the Bible says, you have not had a fender bender and can still drive the car. The car has been demolished. You can't drive it. It's wrecked. It's ruined. It's total. That's what sin's done to you and me.
Not a very pleasant thought, but the Bible says this. It says we've got minds, but we cannot comprehend the truth of God. The Bible says that we have got emotions, but we don't love the truth of God. The Bible says that we have wills, but our wills are so bent that we have no inclination to bow before God. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 3. He says, there's none righteous, there's none who seeks after God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is hatred toward God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Total depravity is what the old theologians used to call it. We moderns have kind of lost our nerve. We don't talk much about total depravity anymore. Some of us misunderstand what total depravity means. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he can get. It just simply means that there is no part of man that is left untainted and untouched by sin. You take a drop of ink and put it in water. You take then an eyedropper and take some of that water out, and you would find traces of ink in every single drop of water. And that's what sin has done to us. It has affected every part of our existence. We don't like this term. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. We can change our vocabulary, but we can't change the reality. Sin has radically affected us. That's the teaching of the Bible. Let me go on now to the third thing. Thank God for the resource that brings people to Christ. We read here about reasons for coming to Christ. We read about the refusal to come to Christ. Is everything lost then? Thank God there's a resource that brings sinners to Christ. What is this resource? It is the sheer grace of God. That's the resource that brings people to Christ. The grace of God. And Jesus here talks about God's grace, and he says, left to ourselves, we would not come to Christ, but thank God, God's grace doesn't leave us to ourselves. And he talks here about two operations of the grace of God. He talks about the giving in verse 37 and the drawing in verse 44. These are the two operations of the grace of God that brings sinners to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving and the drawing. Back there in verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And my friends, this giving has a past aspect to it, and it has a present aspect to it. Back there, if I may personalize it, in eternity past, before the world began, before God ever created, He knew that man would fall into sin. And back there in eternity past, God the Father entered into covenant with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And if I may personalize it now, God the Father gave me back there in eternity past to God the Son. And God the Son said, I will come in the fullness of the time and I will lay down my life. As Brother Bob prayed a while ago about Jesus dying for me, even if there was no one else to die for, God gave me to Jesus in that way. I will come in the fullness of the time and I will lay down my life and satisfy the demands of God's law against Roger Ellsworth. And I will treat him as my own prized possession. And the Holy Spirit of God entered into that covenant and said, and when Roger Ellsworth walks upon the stage of human history, I will speak to his heart. I will enlighten his mind. I will cause him to see his sin. I will cause him to see that he has absolutely nothing to offer God. And I will cause him to see that Jesus Christ is the only sufficient Savior. And my friends, it was so. Back there at Bethel Baptist Church many years ago, the Spirit of God began to move in my heart. And in my mind, was enlightened. I saw the truth about myself, that I was a sinner standing guilty before a holy God. I saw there that day that I had nothing to offer God. I saw that there was a Savior who was sufficient for my sins, and that Savior had died on Calvary's cross and satisfied God's wrath against me. And that day I bowed before Jesus Christ and received Him precious to my soul.
And the hymn writer, William Newell, has put it as well as anybody. What happened to me? He said, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Thank God for the grace of God. When my mind began to understand, then my heart was moved toward Christ, and I found myself agreeing with God and approving of the plan of salvation, and my will was energized by my mind and my heart to embrace Christ, and I've not been hungry anymore. Thank God for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And I love Christ today, and I make no apology for it. What a Savior. What a plan of salvation. What glory. Beginning in eternity past and carrying me all the way into the eternal glory in the future. And some of you say, I don't understand it. And I'll say, of course you don't understand it. We're talking here about the sovereignty and the grace of God. If you could understand God, you'd be His equal. And you're not His equal. Oh, the grace of God in Jesus. You don't have to understand it to receive it. If you know now that you're a sinner, if you know now that Christ is the only Savior, you know enough to come to Jesus. Don't worry about God's part. Worry about your part. Come to Jesus. Come now. Bow before Him. Say, oh Lord, I'm tired of being hungry. I don't want to be hungry anymore. I take the bread of life today. My friend, if you'll eat of the bread of life in Jesus, you'll never be hungry again. Thank God for the grace of God that brings us to Jesus.